Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
I just want to welcome you here. I'm Kevin Meyer, lead pastor here at this church, and I'm thrilled to be with you celebrating this Easter. I don't usually dress up like this, and some of you may go, you don't wear a suit that often. My wife looked at me and she goes, you clean up okay. We're here to celebrate this incredible day that 2,000 some years ago, we celebrate this idea that is not just some kind of conception, but it is the reality that Jesus has risen from the dead and death has been vanquished. It's this epic story that the Bible tells us about of good and evil. Now, I wanted to start by just asking you and testing you in a sense on some of your knowledge of what I would call epic stories of good and evil. And so as I kind of share with you the first phrase of this, would you kind of shout out or raise your hand if you know the story, okay? I'll give you the first phrase of the first one. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Okay, so some of you are shout it out. Feel free to do that because we're just kind of, these are epic stories that are in our world of good versus evil. Here's another one. Mr. and Mrs. Dursley of number 4 Privet Drive. There you go. We're proud to say that they were perfectly normal. Thank you very much. Okay. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Not a nasty, dirty, wet hole filled with the ends of worms and an oozy smell. It was a hobbit hole, and that means comfort. Okay, give you another one. Once there were 4 children whose names were Narnia, right. And do you know their names? Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. Oh, you guys are really good. Okay, I'm going to really test your knowledge here. I'm not going to give you a lot. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is that epic story of good and evil that I want to share with you this morning as we celebrate this incredible day. There's a scholar who says the fact the universe has a beginning means that reality is shaping up like a story. Aristotle classically taught that a story has 3 parts, a beginning, a middle, and an end. Now, for those of you who think, man, that's not that bright, Aristotle was brighter than that. He had a lot of other things to share. But like any good book, he's basically saying it begins and there's a story in the middle and it ends. And so also when we look at this and you hear the words in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, there is this sense that here is a story that we are being shared with. And there, like any good story, there's a table of contents. And so it'll look like this. So we'll be looking this morning at 4 parts to this story. Paradise created is Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And then it moves very quickly. Still in the beginning of the story, Genesis says paradise is lost. That's Genesis 3. And then there's a period of time till you come to the middle of the story where paradise is redeemed. And the end of the story, the last 3 chapters specifically in Revelation, kind of tie it up. And paradise is restored or realized. Now, this is an epic story of good and evil. And it's not a legend, it's not a fantasy, but it's a heroic tale, not based on true events like you'll see sometimes in TV shows today, on true accounts, and then you look and you go, there's hardly anything true about it. This is historically true, using many genres of literature, from figurative to poetic to narrative and historical, and it's really important as you read each of these that you understand the context and in the time in which is it written and what the author's intending to say, so you can understand the importance of each of these stories within this story. And so as we begin this journey, there are just a few questions that I'd ask you to consider. And they're very important questions. They're questions that I think everyone, to some degree, will wrestle with. What narrative are you trusting in as you are authoring your story, which you have been given agency, the ability to choose, as you are authoring your story, what's the greater narrative that your story, does it fit into a greater narrative? Have you asked that question? And where are you in this epic battle of good versus evil? What side are you on? Whose side are you on? And then finally, as it says, every story has an end. As you think of your story, as you are authoring the story, what's your destiny? Where are you headed? What does the end look like for you? So again, this is not a tale, some simple tale, some small little thing that we get involved in. It's not like Trump versus Biden or Russia versus NATO. It's not like ideologies of the West versus the ideologies of the East. This is far, far bigger than anything like that. This is far bigger than you and me or cities or nations or civilizations like Egypt or Rome or those of Europe or Asia. This is a story that encompasses the entire universe beyond mere Star Wars and the imagined worlds of Harry Potter. This is about the entire scope of creation from the beginning of the age to the end of the age. So I want you to do this morning as I share the stories, just maybe pretend that I am like Tolkien or J.K. Rowling. Pretend really hard, okay? Because I do not have their skill. One last thing, though, as we kind of enter into the story is that this is a story from an author who stands outside time, who created and oversees this story, who took great joy when paradise was created, and then watched his image bearers mar the world through disobedience and began to see it spin off kilter and out of control until he stepped in again and reversed the curse of sin and death that caused all this so that again one day it would harmoniously and fully be what he intended it to be. So the questions are, is this story true? Whose side are you on? What's your destiny? There is a brilliant man, his name's Christopher Watkins. He's a Christian scholar who is versed in so many different fields. And he is writing in a book that he calls Biblical Criticism. He says, for people whose vocation it is to study the ancient creation accounts, okay, so he's versed in this area. So those who are studying the ancient creation accounts, which there are many in many different lands during the time of even this creation account, Genesis 1 is a peculiar specimen. They are used to examining ancient stories filled with blood and gore and worlds created in conflict between warring gods. Often gods or goddesses have to die or appendages are cut off for the universe to come into being. But not so Genesis. Genesis 1, by contrast, spares us the violence and the conflict. Indeed, there is no one for God to be in conflict with. There's no rival to play the antagonist in his grand creation plan. In contrast to all the other ancient myths, Genesis 1, as we look at paradise created, Genesis 1 is remarkably calm and ordered. And even the first chapter, those who study it in the Hebrew, it's amazing. The beautiful artistry and all the balance and order and all that goes into it. If you want to, we've been doing a series in Genesis. You can go back. We talked about some of these things throughout the last number of weeks where we look very closely at this story. But it's amazing. In contrast to all these other ancient Near East myths, Genesis 1 is remarkably calm and ordered. No one gets hurt. No one loses an appendage. No one dies. God creates, speaking, and it comes forth with order and great calmness. And then you move to the second verse. In the second verse, some people say, well, that's kind of maybe where it was at. It says it was formless and void, and the Holy Spirit was hovering over it. And he gives you this idea, not of disorder, but a non-order, like a person who is an artist who takes out a bunch of a hunk of clay and takes that clay, which is non-ordered, and begins to order it into something of beauty. And that's the picture of Genesis 1, of this incredible God who is so creative and so brilliant and so much an artist, and yet he is a lover and he is good. Because we're told that as you go through the days of creation, there's a line that is stated over and over again. After everything he creates, as he forms and he fills and he separates light from darkness and the earth from the heavens and the land from the sea, creating it all so that it would function in such a way that it would be a place where someone could live and grow and thrive. And after each one of them, he looks at it kind of like a building inspector would do when he comes to a house. He sees the house. He's looking at the house. He's been given a job. His job is to make sure that when people move into this house, it will be safe. It'll be secure. It'll be a place where that family can grow and live and develop. And so he goes through and he looks at the plumbing. He goes, yeah, that works well. He sees the foundation. That's good. He says, yep, the electrical. That's good. And he goes through all these things. And then at a certain point, he says it's good, and at that point, those who are moving into this house to make it a home, he looks at it and goes, it is very good. It is what it is supposed to do, and it is created to do it well. And he uses in the Hebrew this word tov, which is the word good, which is a really important word in this whole setting of this creation narrative. Because when he talks about good, it's this idea that is something that is just full of potential, okay? The good is full of potential. We're seeing just a little bit of it. It's like a seed, and we've compared it to this, like an apple seed. In an apple seed, there's potential. In that apple seed, you place it in the ground, and from it could grow a tree. And from a tree, it produces fruit of apples. And in those apples are seeds. And from those seeds, they go into the ground, and they produce other trees. And of those trees, there are more apples. And of those seeds, there are more seeds that fall into the ground that creates what would you call apple orchards. And from apple orchards, there are apple orchards. And it's this idea that it goes on eternally. Expansively, compoundingly, is the goodness of God. So that when paradise was created, it was created in such a way that we, his people, who he created and placed in that home, could live and grow, and it would go on like this in its goodness forever and ever and ever, growing beyond what we could fathom. And so paradise is created. It's good, it's ordered, it's full of potential, but not yet fully glorified. It's like a plant pushing out of the ground, its tender shoots coming up that will someday blossom into the glory of a flower. It's like a child, a newborn. You see that newborn, and we dedicate these newborns, which I love to do, and you see this newborn, and it's like this newborn that as you hold, it's full of potential. We don't know what all the potential will be, but it's full of potential so that as it grows and it matures into a character that is full of love and goodness and mercy and kindness and creativity and all the things that is in this little potential. And this is what this first creation was. Image bearers created to rule and to tend this good earth through their creativity, reason, and agency. And this garden is good, yet not glorious. This garden is good, yet not secure from evil. Through testing, innocence becomes virtue. Inexperience was supposed to become character, and immaturity would become maturity. And as the story goes, evil entered in. Didn't exist from the beginning. It's not a dualistic two, good and evil together. It is the idea that this evil entered through the rebellion of Satan and his angels, a third of them who fell, and were looking for an opportunity to tempt, to test, so that there would be the curse and sin that all that being experiences brought into this world. Waiting to enter and mar God's good creation through God's newly created, naive, immature image bearers. And God said to these image bearers, do not eat. And they did. And Adam and Eve fell. And they disobeyed. And they did not trust in God and his word. And as we come to chapter 3, paradise is lost. Adam's Eve and Eve's disobedience did just what God said it would do. Sin, sickness, hatred, and death resulted. The earth and all that was in it came under a curse of their own choice. Because our choices do have consequences. Our sin disrupts what is good and beautiful. And so sin enters like a disease. An epidemic becomes a pandemic and courses through all humanity. The innocent, naive, immature Adam and Eve, like all children, to even of the best parents, choose to disobey. Innocence is lost. Naivety becomes tarnished, and an arrested development reigns. And a curse, a blight, a withering illness infects everyone and everything. And here's the consequences, just simply laid out for you. Four major consequences in this story of good versus evil. And the first is there's a separation from God. Everyone feels, because of the sin that they have in their own heart, because of their own choices, they will feel a distance from God. And everyone, as a result of this sin and the choices that have resulted from it, that mars the beauty and in the goodness of relationships, experience brokenness. Just think about it in your own relationships. Everybody, to some degree, experiences brokenness. And then the other thing that occurs, it's not only in relationship to God is there a sense of distance and disconnection, and not only is there a brokenness and a disconnection in relationships with one another, there's also a alienation that comes from our true being, who we really are. And we don't even understand our emotions. We don't understand often our desires. We're confused by the things we do because we're not connected well to who we are. We don't understand that. And so there's an alienation from our true self. And then along with all that, there is this creation that has been made. And the Bible tells us what happens due to sin is it enters in and it actually brings frustration to all creation. Creation waits and groans for a day when the sons and daughters of God would be revealed. And so let's fast forward to that. Kind of again, just go on, you know, as fast as you can get your mind to go. We're going to go from these first three chapters in Genesis where there's the beginning of paradise created and then paradise lost. We're going to skip past that third part, paradise redeemed, and then we're going to move all the way to this last one, paradise restored or revealed. We find in Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22, you find in this, it's so interesting, and it seems to be no coincidence that many of the subjects and themes that are in the first three chapters of Genesis are carried up and picked up again in the last three chapters of Revelation. This, we're talking about guys who wrote 4,000 or more years prior to the writing. You know, from what we understand, here is these writers of Scripture, years apart, many different writers, but here you have one who's talking about the creation, and they come to the very end, and John writes these very same things. There are themes of creation and new creation. There's, in this last part of Revelation, the tree of life. There's the river of life, which is in the center of this garden city. And there is a curse of sin and death, which is being dealt with. There is the evil one, Satan, the serpent, who is judged, and then you have redemption and the final victory of God for his people and all creation. And you find the home is not merely full of potential, but the home, paradise, its full potential is realized in these last three chapters. What was potentially ordered and for good is now fully what it's meant to be, and is eternally, expansively compounding in goodness. And our hearts long for that. Now, if you read these verses, I'll just read a few of them in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 2, as we get to the end of the story. There's this line that says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And the sea was also gone." So it just kind of marked that, "And the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven, like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." There's so much to talk about there, but I just want to, just for a moment, just pick up that idea of the sea again. Going back to the question we said, are you a beach person or a mountain person or a desert person? How many said beach people? Bummer for you, no sea in heaven. Someone said to me that to me when I was reading it. I said, oh, no, that's not what the ancient Near East literature meant. They're picking up on a theme that was true back then. Because in those days, when they were talking about those creation myths, and they were talking about that, in that day, standing on land was a good thing. Land gave you solid ground. It was secure. It was safe. You could build things on it. But those who went out to sea, who were very few who would go out to sea, because you go out to sea, and you can get in the deep depths of that, and a wind can come up, and it's chaotic, and it's full of all kinds of fear and what can happen. And under the water, which you can't even see at times, you'll see huge monsters that come out of the water that you don't even know are down there. And they saw it as the place from which evil arose. And so when he says there's no more sea, he's not saying don't be a beach person. He's saying, guess what, folks? In this paradise that is realized, there is no evil, no way for evil to enter into it. It is now. What it wasn't secure then, it is completely secure now. So that Revelation 20 says this. It talks about the final demise of evil and heaven being secure so that all that would threaten it has been removed for good. It says, an angel coming down out of heaven seized, now catch this, the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan. Kind of like, if you don't know who I'm talking about, one of those names might connect. The dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, bound him, threw him into the lake of burning sulfur forever and ever. And then there's Revelation 21, 3 through 6. Where it says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them. I love this line. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting in the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. What was here created is now restored, but even more so, it is completely realized to its fullness and glory with no presence of evil. And the one sitting on it said, I'm making it new. And then he said to me, write this down. What I tell you is trustworthy and true. It's finished. It's been completed. And so as you start thinking about your story and is there a greater story, I want to share with you the Bible. If you want to read a story that's an epic story, that is a historical story about what is good and versus evil, this is the place to look. There's a story in which your story fits. Every one of us should be beginning to start saying, where does my story fit in this story? Whose side am I on? And how will I be a part of the story? How will I be a part of that expansively, eternally compounding goodness in the world so that when I am feeling in this place where someone is offended me, I learn how to forgive so I can forgive. And when I have received mercy from God, I give that mercy to others. And when I come before a God who can be true and honest with me in my vulnerability without beating me up and hurting me, I can also then begin to live in that truth and share that truth with others. And then he says one other thing in Revelation 22, 1 through 3. As we talk about this paradise being realized, he says, then the angel showed me a river. And this has all kinds of imagery of the Garden of Eden. And there was a water of life, clear as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God, which is in the Garden of Eden, and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street, which is an interesting thing. In a garden, there's this main street. There's this city kind of garden. It's the most beautiful garden with people living in it. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, which before there was a tree of life in the middle. Now this tree of life is on either side of this flowing river. And there's bearing 12 crops of fruit with a fresh crop each month. And the leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. It's this idea that everywhere you go, life is just popping out everywhere. You can grab it. It's there. The fullness of life. And then it ends. No longer will there be a curse upon anything. The curse that has marred our relationship with God and others and with ourselves and with all creation has now been lifted. And I read these words, and I read these words from time to time because from time to time I just need a compelling vision of what it's going to be someday. What will life be when this life ends? I don't want to live in fear of death because it's been conquered through Christ. But I want to live in the fullness of what's promised. Just think of this. What if what Jesus and the Bible said about heaven is accurate? Just think if the picture that the Bible paints of paradise realized is exactly what it is. I read this at funerals. I read this from time to time. I've read this one Easter before. I read this from time to time for myself because I just need this compelling vision of what God's calling me to. And so I'm going to ask you to do this just for these few moments. I'm just going to ask you to just imagine with me, kind of if you want to, you can close your eyes and I'll read this. However, you know, if you feel like that's weird, don't. But I just want you to imagine if you were to go to sleep tonight and you woke up tomorrow and what you woke up into was heaven itself. Would this be compelling? You're asleep, you're waking your eyes, and you see no more hungry children, no more terrorists, no more school shootings, no more broken families, no more hostile work environments, no more abusive relationships, no more migraines or chronic back problems or stomach cramps, no more cancer or MS or immune deficiency disorders, no more drought, no more racism, no more division or manipulation or hidden agendas or lustful thoughts or fear of financial hardship. That's one I like a lot. No more political advertisements or fake news. No more sin or shame or guilt or death. No more hiding. No more fear of being vulnerable or seeking approval. But on the positive side, think of it this way. You would be living and loving and creating and developing and building and engineering and computing and caring and tending, all with such passion that time seems irrelevant. You are in an eternal sense of flow, living out your life to its fullest, just as you were intended and created to be. None of these poor visions of heaven that you have, that we're just going to be playing a bunch of harps on a cloud or singing in a choir 24 hours a day. In this place, you would speak the truth and look at others purely and listen to others with love and actually gaze into the eyes and see the other person's soul. You'd see their heart, their dreams, and their hopes and their passions. You would be fully seen and fully known. You'd be understood and loved for who you are, and you would give those same gifts to all you meet, and you always feel safe and secure and yet alive and filled with energy, challenged and engaged throughout the day. And that old saying is actually comes true. Find something you love to do and you'll never work a day in your life. And you'd be a great friend, do excellent work. Your body would work as it was meant. Your mind would be alert and active. Every morning you would wake up with joy, and this joy would grow throughout the day. And the next day you would wake up with even more joy. And this would continue endlessly, day after day, month after month, year after year, millennium after millennium, into eternity. It never ends, which is eternally, expansively compounding in goodness. Can you imagine it? And God would say, and you would say, it is very, 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 very good. How many would like that? So now let's just go back to part three, Easter. I skipped it intentionally. For here's where trust is demanded, our choice is made, our destiny is sealed, and it all revolves around one word. And that word is Jesus, and that life is the anointed one who comes from Nazareth, who is anointed from heaven, who is God in flesh. And because of the life of Jesus, what happened in this middle part in history, Jesus lives this life perfectly, models this life of between himself and a father. And in that, he goes to the cross for no sin of his own, but takes on yours and my sin so that you could be forgiven, you could be restored, no distance from God, so that in that you could experience what Jesus experienced in the resurrection, knowing that there is a power that is about you in the Holy Spirit that no death, nothing can stand against, that will someday be vanquished forever. And the curse is broken, sin is forgiven, disease is healed, dysfunction disabled, and death is destroyed. And the four curses, because Jesus lives, you are now right with God by the work of Jesus. The empty tomb is the receipt that you hold out every time you have a voice that begins to condemn you, that says you're not good enough, you're not measuring up, you haven't loved enough, and you go, that doesn't matter anymore because it's not about my love, it's not about what I do, it's about what God has done for me and about his love. And the curse that was that between relationships that are broken, because Jesus lives, you're empowered to love others through the power released through the life of Jesus, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. You begin to learn how to love and to understand and to show empathy and to offer compassion. And because Jesus lives, you are restored and reconnected to your true, authentic self. No more self-hatred, no more confusion, no more fear of inadequacy. You have been clothed now with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You do not need to measure up any longer. You do not have to carry the shame and hide that shame with the brittle leaves of trying to impress others or gain approval or any of those things. You can stand in the presence of God. You are now his son and daughter. He has reconnected you with your true self. And you will just grow in being more that way every day. You are a child of God. You are a son and daughter of the King who is your Father. That's your identity. And here, I love this. Because Jesus lived, the world is getting better, not worse. Because Jesus told us his kingdom is growing without end. We are told and we see in the resurrection that life conquers death. Love overcomes hatred. And we know that truth prevails and God wins. Right? But catch this and stay with this. The present challenges and frustrations of creation, listen to this, folks, are merely manifestations of the enemy's attempt to thwart and discourage you and all his creation. God is overseeing the process, and we know from the scriptures that we shall overcome. So it ends in a garden. I'm going to ask the team, and we're going to close. It ends in a garden. There's two ways to get on the side of Jesus. One is just trust and giving yourself completely to God. In a garden called Gethsemane, there's this Garden of Eden. Jesus goes in Garden of Gethsemane. He gets on his knees and he says, "Father, I really don't want to do this, but I'm going to submit myself. Not my will, but your will be done." That's how you choose sides. If you want to be and walk with God, it's as simple as saying, it's easy to say, it's hard to do. My will is your will. And if you do that, he'll begin to empower that will to live for him. But also there's a garden. There's one more garden. It's the Garden of the Tomb. Where Jesus was laid was this beautiful place. It was given by a very rich person. And in that garden, you see Mary Magdalene comes with some others. And her companions, they look into the tomb and they run back and tell others. But Mary stays behind. And Mary, it says, looked back into that tomb. And as she looked in that tomb, she saw some angels. And those angels said to her, "Why are you crying?" And she said, "Well, they've taken my Lord." She didn't know that he had actually been risen. She had been told about it, but she didn't yet believe. She did not trust. And it says in the scripture, and I just close with this. She said, "Why are you crying?" "Because they've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they put him." And as she turned to leave and saw someone standing there, it was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman," says Jesus, "why are you crying?" I love the compassion of Jesus. His first words weren't, "Didn't I tell you? I don't know where you're at," but Jesus comes to you with compassion and mercy. And then he asked her, "Who are you looking for?" And scripture says she thought he was a gardener. And she was really accurate, because he was the gardener of Eden. He was the gardener he was the one in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's the one who will be in the garden where paradise is realized. But he's right now in this garden where he says, "I am no longer in that grave." I'm going to read these words from a saint. I love what he says. "He is not here. This is the only place of which it could be considered good news to say Christ is not here. Christ is here was good news at Bethany, at Jericho, at Nain, at Capernaum, or on the Sea of Galilee. But Christ is not here is the good news of Joseph's tomb that we celebrate today." Amen.
Welcome to a reading from Interviews at This Grave. Let's see what the witnesses have to say. Witness number one. "They call me John, but right now my name is Wondering. I was in my dad's boat on the shores of Galilee, and as I heard a voice, I wondered what it could be, and turning to the sea and then turning back to see, it was a man named Jesus calling out for me. And at that moment, I was loved, and that's the only thing I knew. I felt chosen and wanted through and through, and he taught me how to pray, and he taught me what's true, and now I only wonder if he wasted love on this fool. The one that I leaned back on, leaned back into this grave. But they say he's not here. Witness number two. They call me Nicodemus, but right now my name is What If. See, I knew this man, Jesus. I met him at night, and my heart was torn in two with doubt and delight. Many questioned this radical. Some called him the Christ, so I came to find out and see who was right. And then I caught his sight, and he caught my eye. See, I knew God was with him. I could not deny his. He spoke words so mysterious to this heart so dry. The questions that I questioned only multiplied about this mystery of heaven with no reason to die and simply lie in this grave. But they say he's not here. And witness number three, they call me Peter, but right now my name is Regret. I knew this Messiah, and I was the only follower who had wed, but see, the only thing harder than marriage is my head, because I am stubborn. At least that's what they've always said, and maybe if I wasn't so stiff-necked, my rabbi wouldn't be dead. See, how could I fail him so badly? Even after all the revival, I acted like Satan and I attempted to stifle. And when he was taken, I was scared, and instead I chose survival, aka denial, and now I'm melted in this pile of regret at this grave. But they keep telling me that he's not here. And witness number four, they call me Mary Magdalene. But right now, my name is lost for words. I follow this Jesus. There was something in his eyes. His words cast out 7 demons and 10,000 lies. And to my surprise, being rejected and despised, he was publicly executed. Now I'm left here to cry at this grave. And what baffles me most is I went to anoint his body, but my own felt weary as I stood in an empty grave in my teacher's cemetery. And then I heard his voice, and it was sweet like berry. And as I was lost for words, he called out Mary. And I came alive at this grave because he's not here. And this leads us to witness number five. They call me Death. Right now, my name is Clueless. See, there's a reason why they are all weeping at this grave, because for all of history, I've made warriors my slave. No matter how they behave, how cowardly or brave, everyone descends and ends on this path that I have paved. And see, I have craved to dim a light more bright than Apollo, another victorious victim to chew up and swallow. But I couldn't hold this one down, and now my stomach's hollow. As he walked out of my mouth, he left a note to follow. Believe it. You're defeated, signed, Jesus. And I can assure you, he's not here. And see, we all stand at the entrance of this ancient grave asking the question, then where is he? Witness number six. They call me. And you. But right now, our name is redeemed. And like witnesses 1 through 5, we know that Jesus got out of this grave defeating sin, death, and hell. And if we know where he isn't, then let's discover where he dwells. At the exact coordinates of your lowest moment. And in prayer closets, sleepless nights, birthday parties, happy and sad tears, wherever you find yourself to be, he's with us. He was present at that funeral, and he was there at that wedding. He was next to you when your life changed and you felt your world ending, during doctor's diagnosis and when you thought you went unnoticed, and when you climbed to mountain heights and you sank to valley's lowest. See, that divorce, it cannot stop you. That grave can't block you from experiencing his presence. It's not too much for him to chop through. See, he's here to help stop you from taking up a residence at this grave, for he is risen. And that sun setting 3 times reminds me he finds me undeniably humbled by his unshakable presence and carefully placed to soak in the sea of grace that even in my right mind, I have no right to taste because he lives. So, if Jesus isn't hanging around this grave anymore, why should we?